Essentially, it's an anthem to Thanksgiving, and he's giving thanks for two things. First of all, for both of them are supernatural, by the way. That's the impression that you get when you read them. He's giving God thanks for a phenomenal, unexplicable comfort that has no, it can't be explained in any other origin except that it came from God, verses 3 through 7. And then he's telling why that comfort came in verses 8 through 11. And that would be because Paul went through at least one, he might be thinking of a single incident or maybe accumulation of incidents that probably occurred in Ephesus. But Paul was sure he would die. He would not survive this thing. And God delivered him. And so you have thanksgiving for that as well. Okay, then you have the first extended passage in the book of 2 Corinthians. It begins in verse 12 and goes all the way to the end of chapter 7. And that whole large section, which constitutes almost nearly seven chapters, it's on the answers that the apostle feels compelled to give regarding insinuations about his sincerity and commitment to the ministry. And then secondarily, of course, to the Corinthians themselves. All right, so we're kind of right in the middle of the first breakdown of that long, long section. All right, the first breakdown begins in verse 12 and goes down through chapter 2 and verse 17. We're not going to do all that tonight. But what you have there in that extended section is Paul's defense of his conduct with regard to his promised visit. And then at the end of that section, he mentions a specific offender, not by name, but he addresses the issue that everybody knew what was going on anyway. Okay, so we finished in verse 14 last time, and there was a little pericope there. Verses 12, 13, and 14 were all about the sincerity of Paul's conduct. He meant business. He wasn't fooling around. All right, he was very sincere in what he was trying to accomplish. And then now tonight, we want to look at verses 15 through 22. I hope we can make it through all that. And he's going to talk about the consistency of his conduct. And these two topics are an answer to the accusations that were being hurled against him. Okay? So Paul, in verses 12, 13, and 14, he has claimed, listen, I have had nothing but a singleness of purpose in my dealings with you, the Corinthians. And so now he's going to proceed to move off of that and try to help them to appreciate the fact that the way that he had conducted himself, his behavior, was absolutely consistent with the spirit-filled, spirit-led purpose that he had originally undertaken to begin with. Okay? So what he's going to say here is, you know, I had to learn something, and you have to learn this too. That I, as an apostle of God, I have to learn to be flexible. There were many times when I wanted to do this, and I thought it best to do this, and God stopped me dead in my tracks. And he made it impossible for me to carry out my plans. I have to execute God's plans. So one thing I have to learn as an apostle is I must learn to stay flexible. And you need to learn to do that also, especially with the unique nature of what I'm doing as an apostle in a transition period between dispensations. And that goes for us too, you know, to a great degree. Long-range plans can be made. There's nothing wrong with that, as long as you understand that it just may come to pass that you'll need to modify those plans. You may or you may not. Paul, especially, in discussing his apostleship, he's got a great commission to cover. God singled out this one guy to bring the whole gospel to the entire world. And so he's got to be here. He's got to be there. There's lots of places he's got to be. Lots of ground to cover. And so he learned that he had to be flexible. Now, in his specific case, pertaining to our text, his original plans were absolutely made in good faith. He had every intention of carrying them out. And he made those plans with the best information that he had been given at the time. But of course, circumstances had altered those plans, and they had to be revised. And so Paul realized that he had a hip pocket, and what he always carried in that hip pocket was plan B. And we'll see before the night's over, there was a plan C too. That actually, the plan C is what actually got carried out. So that's the way it had to be. All right, so let's take this piecemeal by piecemeal. We're looking at tonight verses 15 through 22, the consistency of Paul's activity, of his conduct. All right, so let's begin with verse 15 and 16. All right, it says, "And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea." Now, that seems like a load, isn't it? I mean, that's kind of hard to understand. And believe me, it's mind-boggling. And I'm going to bypass tonight all of the intricacies of what actually takes place, because there's not enough time in the evening to get all that done. Plus, it's just too confusing. So I'm going to ask you to trust me. But here's what I'll take it as simply as I possibly can, and it's still going to be hard to follow this. So just try your best to put your thinking caps on, okay? Back a page, if you'll turn back to 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 5, you'll notice there it says, "Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia." All right, so that was plan A. Okay, Macedonia is up north. Macedonia is, it's not really Greece, but it's up here where Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica are, up in this region up here. Right, so he's going to pass through into Corinth, down to here. That was his original plan. Well, that's not happening. Okay. all right, you can see the original plan, 1 Corinthians 16:5. He tells them that he planned to visit them after he'd passed through Macedonia. He's going from northern Greece, fundamentally. Philip of Macedon, Alexander's father, was the king of Macedonia. And then Greece kind of annexed itself into Macedonia a little bit, but then Paul's going to come south. That's his original plan. But evidently, he's not able to make that trip. And we don't even really know exactly why. What I do know is I cannot find any trace of any evidence anywhere in the New Testament, in anywhere in the book of Acts or in Pauline literature, that he ever followed the itinerary that he had originally planned in 1 Corinthians 16:5. All right, so put an X over that. It just doesn't happen. So what we're looking at here now in verses 15 and 16 is a kind of a plan B. All right, Paul evidently sent the Corinthians this plan B here after he wrote 1 Corinthians, obviously. And he says this time that he intended to visit Corinth on his way to Macedonia. So instead of coming from north to south, now he's going to come from south to north, okay? Actually, probably from Ephesus. Ephesus is across directly, as the crow flies, directly across from the Aegean Sea. You got the Mediterranean Sea down here. The Aegean Sea is up in here, okay? And so he's going to, Ephesus was his headquarters. And he was going to launch out from there, probably, okay? And then he's going to come back through Corinth as he travels from Macedonia, ultimately on his way to Judea, and specifically Jerusalem, where he's going to carry a big load of money to help the church in Jerusalem out that were suffering tremendous hardships due to persecution, okay? So that this plan B is going to enable him to see the Corinthians not once, okay, but actually twice. That's what he means at the end of verse 15 when he says a second benefit. You get me not once, but twice on plan B, okay, for double visit, double blessing. Now, the thing that's kind of fascinating is he referred to this plan B as his original intention. Well, he kind of alludes to that, at least in verse 17. I'm not at verse 17 yet, but I'm getting a little bit ahead. He said, "When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness, or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh?" Okay, in other words, what he's saying is my original intent was to get to you. Okay, so he's calling, whether it's plan A, B, or C, the thing that has in common with those three plans is my original intention was to see you, and I'm going to get that done regardless of whatever happens. All right. So he says he intended to visit Corinth on his way to Macedonia, and he's we'll see if that happens or not. So when he talks about what he says in verse 17, when we get there, I'll explain more. He's basically he's discounting 1 Corinthians 16:5, and he's still calling this now his original intention. Okay. Not as far as the plan was concerned, but as far as getting to these people was concerned. Okay? In fact, if we took the time to really study 1 Corinthians 16:2 through 8, all right, you would see that he had a really extended projected itinerary there. He would go from Ephesus. The 1 Corinthians 16 plan was Ephesus, okay, up to Macedonia. All right, and then down to Corinth. And then hopefully to Jerusalem. That was his ultimate goal, to get to Jerusalem. All right, but Paul now, at the time of the writing of 2 Corinthians, he's already in Macedonia. He had gotten there from Ephesus by way of Troas, probably, and not Corinth. Now, there's nothing in our text that says that, but if you study chapter 2, verse 13, chapter 7, verse 5, chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 9, verse 2, chapter 9, verse 4, you know that that's essentially what probably happened. All right, so here, all right, are you totally messed up yet? I am. All right, so let me just try to break it down for you. Originally, plan A, here we go, Ephesus to Macedonia, okay, down to Corinth, and then back to Macedonia again. Over to Jerusalem. Right, that was plan A. Plan B was Ephesus directly over to Corinth, okay, up to Macedonia, and then back down to Corinth again. And then on to Judea, right? Now, Paul doesn't do either one of those, all right? What he actually does is he goes from Ephesus to Corinth, back to Ephesus, then up to Macedonia, and then back to Corinth again. go figure, all right? I mean, it's like he's got schizophrenia or something, right? So anyway, you can get a little bit of a glimpse. Now, the Corinthians are getting note of this. They don't have radio. They don't have TV. They don't have things to hear instantaneous news. But you can see perhaps why at least some of the Corinthians had come to the conclusion that since Paul was, in their mind, they were being prodded by the false teachers that he didn't want to follow through with his plans, then they really can't have no good reason to count on his word either. All right, and then when you find him unreliable that way, it's only natural that even some that would rather trust the apostle, they begin to get it fed to their mind that he doesn't love us, you see. So you can see how important it is for the apostle to deal with this problem. All right, now down to verse 17. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay. Right? Now that's a tough verse, isn't it? I mean, this is tough material. It's easy language, but it's very difficult to follow, isn't it? What you have in verse 17 is two rhetorical questions. All right? A rhetorical question is not a question that's actually looking for an answer. You already know. When you ask a rhetorical question, it's just asking the question to make a point. You already know what the answer is. And in the context here, the answer to both rhetorical questions, which are, when I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? The answer is no. I wasn't flipping about this. I wasn't vacillating about this. Or the things that I purpose. Do I purpose according to the flesh? Okay. Am I thinking like a lost man? Am I doing this for my own self aggrandizement, my own whatever's going to butter my bread? Do you think that that's what this was about? So the answer to both rhetorical questions is a resounding no, right? And frankly, if we could read between the lines, which is very dangerous to do many times, but if you could read between the lines, what I see is Paul is like incredulous. He finds it incredible that anybody at Corinth could actually truly have thought that a change in plan equaled the change in character. That was the connection that they were making. Change in plan does not equal a change in character, right? So Paul was claiming that he had not vacillated, all right? He had not let his sin nature dominate his decisions, all right? His flesh, rather than allow the Holy Spirit to make his plans, which is exactly what he did, okay? In fact, the irony of this is that the culture, and this is a very, I'll tell you why it's ironic, the culture of that day in this part of the world, and this is hard to believe, but it's true, they actually frowned on a lack of dependability. If you were an unreliable person, you were branded, you were kind of stamped, unreliable, can't be trusted, all right? And so it meant a lot to be a man of your word. It really did. The problem was that so many up here, especially in Macedonia and down in the Galatian region, those were the most fickle people on earth. They were completely unreliable. And even though they valued this, they found that they were themselves very, very guilty of these very things that they prized so highly. And you find this in ancient literature regularly. Multitudes of this, condemning fickleness and unreliability, while at the same time praising people that kept their word, especially under duress. That was highly prized. The heroes of the culture of that day, and their stories, and even in their lore, and their actual true history, okay, was those were valued people. So what's Paul zeroing in on here? All right, there's a lot of wordy verses 15 through 17. A lot of wordiness. Well, he's rebutting a charge. A charge was made against him. He doesn't care. He's haphazard about the ministry. Some took it the extra and said, well, he must not love us. And so he's rebutting the charge that when he spoke, he blew both hot and cold simultaneously. Right? I mean, the accusation against the apostle was he always packs a retraction in his hip pocket. He'll say, here's what I'm going to do, but he always got a plan B to where he can get out of the original plan if it's not convenient for him, you see. That's that was the accusation. And Paul contends, my plans changed, but my principles never changed. Never. Perish the thought that I would ever be have my little fingernail disloyal to the gospel. No, there's no way. And if I'm loyal to the gospel, I must be loyal to you. I must be. So there's a very strong likelihood that Paul was actually quoting some of the phrases that were being used against him by the false teachers. The language is not typically Pauline. I think he's throwing it back in their face again, especially as we get into some of the next passages, verses 18, 19. Okay, it just seems to me to be that way. Okay, you see there with the word in verse 17, with the word lightness, you have the article. You can't see it because it's in the Greek. Okay, but you have the article with the word lightness. The word lightness there just means vacillating. Okay, when I therefore was thus minded, did I vacillate? That's what the word lightness means. And then the yea, yea, and the nay, nay, that all has the article also. Okay, so what does that mean? Okay, that means the vacillation with which I was accused. The article that you can't see spells out specificity. You know that one accusation that I'm a vacillator. That's what I'm talking about. The article points that out. And the same thing with the yes, with the yay and the nays, having the article also. You know, the ones that you accuse me of being contradictory about, okay, that you're faulting me for. And so that bit of grammar helps us to understand the text better. Paul was their preacher. He was their evangelist. He was everything to them. By the way, preaching is many times, it shouldn't be this, but it often is. It's truth through personality. And if you can't trust the preacher, if you don't like the preacher, you don't like his haircut, you don't like, you know, you don't like the way he sits up here, you don't like, there's something you don't like, then you're probably not going to be all that inclined to listen to the message. And that's just life. It's very rare that you could have basically no regard for a man and yet love the Word of God so much that if he's giving it out, you're going to listen anyway. That's rare in the earth, very rare, especially rare in Christendom. But, like, for example, there were Jews in the Church of Corinth. Jewish regulations with regard to the character and the conduct of a teacher, of a rabbi, were laid down that the teacher has to never promise anything to a class that he would not be willing to do himself, you see. So if you're going to preach consistency and lack of vacillation to me and all this other stuff, then you better do it yourself, okay? And if you don't do it, if we find you inconsistent, then we just throw you into the class of perpetrator of falsehood, you see. And so you can see why Paul has got to combat this. For the sake of the gospel. All right, verse 18 says, "But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay." Right? It wasn't yes one minute and no the next. It wasn't vacillating. Now notice who's Paul associating himself with in verse 18? God. To reinforce his argument, he says, "Listen, I'm on the same page with God. As God is faithful, okay, then our word is faithful. Our word is not yes, oh, but no." Okay, that's not what it was. So the argument is one from, I like what one guy, he called it an ethical congruity. All right, what do I mean by that? God is faithful. He's faithful in the fact that the gospel that's being proclaimed by his messenger, right, the gospel is not a message of duplicity and with various contradictory messages, full of misleading statements, promises that go unfulfilled. That's not the gospel. All right, so when God speaks his positive message, there's not some hidden negative in there somewhere that somebody's just determined to dig up and pull out of nowhere, okay? And since that's the way it is with God and his gospel, it also has to be with his chosen apostle. You have to believe that. Paul's word to the Corinthians is not a mixture of, yeah, this is true here, and no, but it's not true the next day. It's a faithful yea. It's sincere. It's honest. It's steadfast. I love G. Campbell Morgan had some just amazing insights. He said, "Apparent inconsistency or fickleness may actually be the most highly consistent thing on the highest level." And that's exactly what you have with Paul. They just didn't understand why the circumstances arose where he had to change his plans. Okay, verse 19. "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea." Right? It wasn't wishy-washy, it was "thus saith the Lord." That's what that means. Consistency. Paul says, "I was consistent." And that is not only a trait of God the Father. Guess who else is consistent? The Lord Jesus Christ is also consistent. Okay? And so the truth asserted is that Christ, the Son of God, he hadn't been manifested among them or experienced by them to be something unsatisfying to their souls, something that left them with question marks in their brains, something totally uncertain, right? In him was yay. In other words, dogmatic, all right? There was simple, unchangeable truth associated with him, all right? That's the power of the in him there in verse 19. All right, that's in Christ. In Christ was truth. Okay, he proved himself to be all and everything that had ever been affirmed about him. You know, there's nothing that could be more incongruous than to suspect the Apostle Paul of insincerity, whose entire being was dedicated to the service of the God that saved his soul and the proclamation of the truth of the one who was the same yesterday, today, and forever. All right, now who's this Silvanus in verse 19? What's another name for him? Silas, correct. All right. So you've got Silas there in Corinth and Timothy, and they had both joined Paul in Corinth shortly after he first arrived there. All right, and those three guys, Paul, Silas, Silvanus here, and Timothy actually started the church, along with a secular couple. Who were they? Priscilla and Aquila, okay, in Acts 17 and 18, right? In Acts 17, you've got this trio, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. In Acts 18, Priscilla and Aquila. So you have an original charter membership of five. Okay, in the church, and then it blew up from there. It grew to enormous heights. Okay, now if you thought it was tough following Paul and his things, it's almost equally as tough to trace the movements of Timothy and Silas prior to joining Paul in Corinth. Let me just throw it out there. I really don't want to get bogged down in this, but first of all, they're all together in Berea. Okay. But Paul breaks it up. They're in Berea. Paul goes down to Athens, and he leaves Silas and Timothy behind. Now, we don't have time tonight. The clock is racing by me here, but we find that in Acts 17. The three of them are in Berea. Paul beats it down to Athens, and he leaves the other two behind in Berea. Timothy, and probably Silas too, they later meet up again with Paul in Athens. We know that from 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 and 2. And then Timothy goes on to Thessalonica. And then Silas, now they all split up. Timothy goes to Thessalonica. Silas goes to Macedonia, probably Philippi specifically. And we have verses for that, Acts 18, 5, Philippians 4, 15, and so on. Paul then moves from Athens back to Corinth, Acts 18, 1, where Silas and Timothy eventually rejoin him again from Macedonia. So there's lots, it's like a chessboard, isn't it? They're here, they're there, they're everywhere. But they're really in total coordination, even when the plans get changed a little bit. All right, so this trio is huge and at this phase of the second missionary journey in Paul's ministry. Verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. In other words, what Paul's saying there is God is 1,000% trustworthy, right? Not 90%. We live like God is only 95% trustworthy. If you're honest, you'll admit that. He is 1,000% reliable. He fulfills all of his promises. Therefore, the promises of God, as well as the character of God, all right, along with the Son of God, verse 19, demonstrate a beautiful consistency. And Paul is claiming that his word is as reliable as God is. If God makes a promise, the apostle is as reliable as the promises. And that's his argument, okay? So in view of the faithfulness of God, the only proper response in verse 20 is what? Verse 20. Amen. Do you realize that they all yelled amen in the first century? They really did. Now, today, it's a show in the flesh. It really is. It's a sideshow. You've got one guy screaming it out. You've got people make up stuff that they yell out of the... That's a very carnal church. It looks like they're alive and, you know, flamboyant. That's pure carnality. But having said that, people did, as a unit, vocally proclaim the word amen. And it would have sounded exactly like that. The word is transliterate, just like hallelujah. No matter what language you're speaking, hallelujah sounds like hallelujah. The same thing with the word amen. Okay? So they would have all said that. Okay? What does amen mean? When you say amen, what are you saying? Yeah. Let it be so. Let it be so. All right? So in the first century, not just in Corinth, in everywhere, okay, you would have this unison chorus of amens in meetings in order to affirm the truthfulness of what somebody had said. All right. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul's talking about the abuse of tongues and how they need interpreters if they're going to actually exercise that first century gift. And he says there in 1 Corinthians 14, how can any man say amen without an interpreter? You don't even know what the guy said, right? Just so you've just descended into this abysmal carnality, okay? So they're addressing God through Jesus Christ or in the name of Christ. All right, so it's very illogical then. While on the one hand they're amening, attesting the trustworthiness of God, all right, on the other hand, they're denying the trustworthiness of the apostle that God chose to bring them the message, who taught them to say amen. So any charge of inconsistency has got to be leveled not against the apostle, against them. They're the ones that are inconsistent. All right, so let's try to summarize verses 18, 19, and 20. In short, God is faithful, and if you believe that God is faithful, you have no choice. You have to believe that Paul's word is faithful also, okay? And his personal word is subsumed within his preaching, okay? The preached word, the kerygma, if you please. All right, so how do we see, how is God's faithfulness to be seen? First of all, in his son, the Lord Jesus, the one who was preached in Corinth as God's unambiguous, unretracted, and now eternal yes. That's how Paul's presenting him, okay? And God seemed to be faithful in the fact of all of the promises have been kept in the Son of God, as exactly as Paul proclaimed it, okay? And then likewise, faithful is the word of Paul, the minister of this God that speaks unambiguously and who keeps his promises, okay? Their very existence is predicated on it. All right, let's move. Verse 21, 22. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnestness, the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Okay, now God had established Paul and the Corinthians together in Christ. All right, that phrase in Christ there expresses, I think, the most determinative element in all of his theology. It's a great book written by James Stewart, called A Man in Christ. And it's really a theological treatise on that phrase, in Christ. It's probably the best well-done thing ever done on that thing. All right, so notice the progression here. You've got a really kind of a serious theology going on. First of all, these people experienced the anointing, verse 21. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us. Who is that? Well, that's God. All right, so by the word, the title Christ means anointed one, right? Well, the anointed one saw to it that we were anointed. And that took place the gigasecond that you received Christ as your Savior. All right, you were born again. You were miraculously raised out of spiritual death into newness of life, and you were, the biblical word is anointed. Okay? God poured out the Holy Spirit into your life, into your soul. And then you were equipped. You were given gifts at that very moment to serve God acceptably in a local assembly. All right? It's very much like he said in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, for in one spirit ye are all baptized. John mentions this twice in 1 John chapter 2. He says, ye have an unction. The word unction there is the word anointing, same thing. And then in 1 John 2 and verse 27, he speaks of the anointing which you have. All right, so if you're saved, you have this anointing. All right, so that's one thing that binds them together. When people are yelling amen, that's a sign of solidarity. Right, that's pointing out the unity. Everybody's saying, yes, let it be so. There's unity in that place. Okay? And the anointing is what makes that a possibility for real unity and not fake unity. All right? Secondly, they had a sealing in verse 22. Who hath sealed us? All right? What's a seal? A seal in the Roman world signified many different things. Usually it was with a ring. Right, you had a ring, and you had your own personal seal. You would pour wax on a written document, and you would stamp that ring. It would make its imprint into that wax, and that's how they sealed their letters. And basically, that was like the return address that showed where it was coming from, and it authenticated something. All right, so a seal showed many, many different things: ownership, authentication. Okay, concealment, right? It meant that what's inside is personal. It's to remain secret. It showed distinction. It showed an attestation, a confirmation. It showed security. All right, so what's it showing here? What is this seal here that's being who also sealed us? The seal of God, friends, is done by the Holy Spirit. It shows God owns you. And not only does God own you, you are secure in God. Those are the two things that sealing does. Very, very important thing. If you're a Christian, you have been sealed by God. That means you are now the property of the Almighty. And you are safe. Not safe necessarily from bodily harm, safe from going to hell. No man can snatch you out of my hand. Okay, that's the whole idea there. And Paul talked about this in Ephesians. He talked about sealing in Ephesians 4 and verse 30. And the Lord Jesus in John 6:27 mentioned the fact that God seals people. Okay, so the seal of God, in addition to the promises of God, namely that he will never disown his own or allow us to perish, all right, that guarantees something that Arminians do not understand. It's called eternal security. You cannot become unsaved. If you've been given life, you can't lose that life. Okay? All right, so they have an anointing. They have a sealing, and what's the third thing? Verse 22. Who also hath sealed us and given us the what? The earnest, all right? And all this is done by the Holy Spirit. You're anointed by the Holy Spirit. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is himself. Anybody know? I'll be so impressed if somebody can tell me what earnest means. Yes, the down payment. Okay, the down payment, a guarantee. All right, just like when you're going to buy a house, you'll have to put down $10,000 earnest money or $5,000 earnest money, right? That means I guarantee to go through with this. I'm not just wasting your time. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is the earnest, the down payment of the inheritance that God has promised to believers. Okay. He's like a deposit. He's like a deposit that guarantees that the transaction will someday be completely consummated. Okay? Just like in Genesis 38, You got that horrendous situation between Judah and Tamar. He winds up raping her, basically. She says, well, I need some earnest on that. I need some earnest money, right? And he gives her his signet ring before he rapes her. Anyway, that may not be the best, but you get the idea, okay? And it's this word, arabona, okay? And it was used of engagement rings. That's the overwhelming majority usage of all the texts that have been found. Arabona refers to an engagement ring. An engagement ring is, I pledge to be with you for the rest of my life. That's my down payment. Okay? The marriage will take place. All right? So these three acts of God, what are they? You see them right there? Anointing, sealing, earnest. They all unite Christians in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, and it all builds to an emotional climax, and they reinforce the solidarity that we believers have with our very consistent God. Okay? Now, let me point out one more thing to you. Did you notice that the Trinity is in here? You didn't notice it, did you? Somebody says, show me where the Trinity is. Well, here's one place. You ought to mark this down. Here comes a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon. They say, show me the Trinity. Well, this is as good a place as any. Okay? Really? You see the Trinity in there? Well, how about verse 18? Who's God there? But as God. That's God the Father. Right? That's God the Father. So you have the certainty given by God the Father. You have the centrality of the whole thing found in Christ. He's in verse 19. For the Son of God, right? So I got God in verse 18. I got the Son of God in verse 19. He's the centrality of the whole thing. And then I have the certification of everything established by the Holy Spirit in verse 22. Okay? Who hath also sealed us and given us earnest by the earnest of the Spirit. Should be capital S in your Bibles. Okay? All right. So there they are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Verse 18, 19, and 22. Actually, it's more than verse 22. The Holy Spirit's there through the whole thing almost. So what's Paul's point in this section? Well, do Christians always behave like Christ? Well, obviously not, all right? We all know ourselves that we've been inconsistent. Well, why did Paul think that this appeal would make the Corinthians conclude that he'd been consistent? I mean, he's not relying on this argument alone. He's just affirming his own consistency. And he's showing it to be in total harmony with the character of the one that had chosen and appointed him to be the apostle. Okay? So Paul's been showing how this baseless accusation of insincerity, vacillation, fickleness, totally incompatible with the Corinthians' own personal knowledge of him. That nobody can point to any experience at any time that he had been in town that he acted this way. And his word had never been anything except true. Okay? And Paul, and the truth of the things that Paul was saying and how he was conducting himself was as sure as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's the whole point. Now, that's okay, so we're done tonight. Now, next week, he's going to explain why it was that he had found it so desirable, and not desirable, but actually necessary to alter his plans. Okay? And really, it was really for their own good, and we'll see why that is next time.